Our reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You can find this on page 673 in the turquoise Bibles. Page 673. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Amen.
Could you turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes? We're going to be camping there in chapter 5, which you'll find on page 671. Some years ago, there was a survey that asked the question, why have millennials stopped attending church? There were lots of answers given, but one of the top two answers was simply this: the leaders are hypocritical and have experienced far too much moral failure. In fairness, hypocrisy is hardly a new problem. The distance between the words that we say, the words that we sing, and the reality of our lives has been a problem for every generation to tackle personally as well as when we come together. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he writes in one place, unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive. And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer a lifestyle, to a lifestyle of truth and authenticity. Interestingly enough, our passage tonight actually, I think, addresses this very problem afresh as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It addresses the folly of what I would call dangerous religion. And in an interesting way, if you're here tonight and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you're in a really good place tonight. Because you get to sit really as a spectator to what we're going to be talking about tonight, because this passage isn't really for you. But you can listen in if you would, and I hope you'll find it interesting. Because actually, this passage we're looking at tonight is directed specifically for anyone who regularly, or at least consistently irregularly, attends church. It's spoken directly to us as something that Solomon writes here in the book of Ecclesiastes. For instance, notice just a couple of things, I think, that underline that very point. Notice the very first words in verse 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It's interesting. This is the first place in the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes where you find a second person pronoun. It's all about you. It's almost as if he wants to write back and say, I don't want to give you a general comment now. We've been looking at a lot of big things. I want to speak directly to you in this passage. Perhaps frighteningly with that is the fact that this is the most God-dense passage in the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. Five times God is mentioned, including the personal pronouns to him, within this passage. That this is a very serious issue. There's almost a sense in which you could say that what this passage is saying is that on every church door, there should be placated a health and safety warning that goes something like this. Dangerous is extremely, or worship is extremely dangerous. Beware. Well, let's look at that and see what Solomon has to bring to us tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to look at three things tonight. The dangers in worship, why worship is dangerous, and the dangerous God of hope. So have your Bible open as we look this through. And let me just set the scene as you're opening your Bibles. Last week we saw the danger and problem of making work, advancement, achievement, the laborious toil of your life. That's really what we were looking at in chapter 4. And the danger really lay in this, is when we make our toil and work in these areas as effectively the place we have our hope, our, if I were to put it this way, our God, with a little g anyway, that we think that somehow that will achieve what we're looking for. Well, I think Ecclesiastes builds on that in a different direction. And I think what it deals with is something like this. When we make religion our laborious toil of hope. In the same way here, Solomon shows us the contrast between those who make worship, if I use that in a very broad term, I'll explain that in a minute, for those who make worship their little god with a little g, as opposed to those who see it as an opportunity to enjoy a wondrous gift from God. Now, these verses, I think, give us three main warnings when it comes to the whole area of what we might call worship. The first one is simply this: come to listen. Verse 1, the second half. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Now, interestingly enough, Solomon's picking up here what would have been the Old Testament worship in the temple. You would bring your sacrifice to the altar. Relatively a quiet affair in a lot of ways. You would give it over to the priest. Perhaps there'd be one over to the side that would be teaching something from the law of God, or the words of Moses, perhaps. The banter going amongst those who would have been waiting would have maybe gone something along the lines of, well, it was better last week. Yeah, the priest who was on the sacrifices, he knew how to cut a sacrifice. He did a much better job. No. I like this one. He dresses just the right way. I like the way he's really up to date. And in the midst of all that, the picture here is a picture of one who comes before God to worship, as it were. They're present, but their heart's uninvolved. It's far away. Derek Kidner, I think, helpfully puts this in his commentary. He says, this is the well-meaning person who likes a good sing, who turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he had volunteered to do for God. Verse 2 sort of elaborates that, doesn't it? It says that here's a person who's quick to say something. They're quick with their mouth. They're hasty with their hearts. It's a picture of somebody who's mindlessly going through the motions. They're singing gustily with all their hearts. They're giving solemn nods at just the right places in the prayer, but they're never actually fully engaged. Culturally, they're outstanding poster boys and girls for evangelicalism. And yet, realistically, they're far from God. See, the root in verse 2 is they just are not recognizing God in the midst of all this. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. They miss that in all they're doing. It's interesting how it calls it the sacrifice of fools. There in verse 1. That here is somebody who's present physically but absent in their own hearts and engagement. Here's someone that's so over familiar with all the words and all that's going on that they're mindlessly going through the motions. And friends, let's be honest, that can be true of traditional liturgy. Thank you, Dave. It can be just as true in traditional liturgy as it can be in being a raving charismatic in freedom. And believe me, I know because I've been in both. You can be there present, but your hearts completely missed God. Solomon said the very first thing you need to do is you need to be very, very careful to come to listen. The second thing is you need to keep what you promised to God, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Now, within the Old Testament context, this is a solemn conditional promise that one makes to God. An example of that is 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 with Hannah. And it's simply when one comes and makes a promise that I will do this to, O Lord. And the cry here is that if you make a promise to God, keep it. Don't just say words. Keep what you say. Or another way of putting it is this. God does not play worship and passion games. He's totally unimpressed with your chocolates and flowers of the promises you make in worship unless you actually keep them. He doesn't want them. Here is a God that wants your heart. Not your flowery words. And verse 5 points this out when it says, it is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 20, verse 25 says, it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing wrong with making a solemn promise to God, but when you make it, do it with the absolute intention you will fulfill it. Don't come back later and say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Thirdly, surprisingly, the third thing he brings out here is to pray wisely. Verses 6 and 7. Picking up on the whole concept of vows, it says in verse 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Now, I think verse 3 sort of helps us to understand what's meant there at the end of verse 6 or beginning of verse 7. When it says in verse 3, it says, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. You know how it is. You decided you're going to do the spring cleaning. You're hauling stuff out of the house. You're up and down the stairs and out to the rubbish tip all day long. And at the end of the day, because you've done all that, when you go to bed, you just go to sleep. Well, in like manner, verse 3, a fool just fills space with words. They just open their mouth and they're saying all kinds of things without thinking, rather than considering what they're saying to God. The old St. Charles Bridges, he puts it this way, the fewness of words is not the main concern, but whether they be words of our heart. Old Martin Luther, always rather blunt and to the point, he put it this way, I think. He said, prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense because God has no need for such everlasting twaddle. Three dangers in worship, the writer brings to us. But you might ask, when you read that, you might ask, well, why is worship dangerous? I mean, let's be honest. We live in a day where worship is big business. I know in America, at least, the whole processing and selling of worship songs is $1 billion annually. Churches have worship leaders. And you come to this passage and you're tempted to say something like this. This is just wrong. Why is this in the Bible? It's far too negative. The words are far too harsh. How could worship ever be dangerous? I think the answer is simply this. It's easy in worship, broad term, I'm using a broad term there, to completely miss God. That's the point. It's easy to miss God in all you're doing. We can worship on the good things in worship. For instance, here in the Old Testament, as we have mentioned, the sacrifices, the vows, the prayers. Nothing wrong with that. If I'm personally intellectually inclined, I like a good 40-minute sermon with some mind-bending content text. And our content and exegetical skill. That's what I'm looking for when I come. If I'm emotionally inclined, I want a good hour and a half of singing. I want singing that engages me, that moves my emotion. I want something new, spectacular. If I'm an activist, I want a good challenge. I want someone to give me something to do at the end of the sermon. And the point is, all of these are good in themselves. And yet, none of them are the point. That's a problem. God's looking for something far different. I think Isaiah helps us in Isaiah 29, verse 13. When speaking in his day, speaking the words of the Lord, it says in Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They're great singers. They honor me with their lips. They say great words. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's striking. I don't know about you, I knew this sermon was coming, obviously, this morning as we were joining together, and I was singing. I suddenly stopped myself, and I just said to myself something. I said, Michael, do you really mean the words you're just singing? You're singing out loudly, but do you mean it? Look at these words you're singing. Is my heart engaged? I think what is being said in Isaiah is this, that God is not looking firstly for our outward actions. He wants our hearts. In truth, an unengaged heart that's going through the motions may be incredibly impressive. But before God, it's meaningless. It's nothing more than pious claptrap, to be honest. It means nothing to him. It's interesting that the heart in the Bible is the home, the driving seat of who you really are. It's what controls not only your emotions, but the way you think, the way you feel, your actions. It's where your most fundamental commitments are found, in the driver's seat that steers and drives your life day by day. It's what I most believe, most hope for, most love, and most live for. It's all in my heart. In one sense, your greatest joy is not really your greatest joy. And your greatest fear is not really your greatest fear. Because actually, both of those are controlled by what's driving your heart. It's your heart that determines what you feel, what you think, how you react. And in that sense, I think that's why when you turn to a place like Isaiah 57, verse 15, you find the point of what Ecclesiastes 5 is trying to remind us of. Listen to the words of Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Do you see what it's saying there? Here is the God who is in heaven. And he says, what am I looking for on earth in a man or woman who comes to me? He says, what I am supremely looking for is an engaged heart that is lowly and contrite. And he says, I'm all over that heart. I'm right there. I live there. I love it when they sing, that they sing trembling with joy and delight and wonder at what they're singing. I love it that when they pray, they weigh each word because they know God is in heaven and they're on earth. I love it when they work at engaging their hearts when they come to worship me. That leads us, I think, finally to the dangerous God of hope. I think Solomon drives this home in Ecclesiastes 5 and how he tops and tails this passage. I don't know if you noticed that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. At the beginning, he tops it with this warning, guard your steps. Interesting, isn't it? He's saying that the very first thing you need to do when you come into the presence of this God is to have your eyes wide open to who he really is. He tells us that in verse 2. Our God is in heaven and you are on earth. And he's saying, when you come into his presence, guard your steps. Have your eyes open. This is who you're coming to. And then notice how he tells it at the very end of verse 7 when he says, therefore stand in awe of God. Now, again, I understand. I think the NIV wants to just make this a little bit more appealing, the word here. But it's the same word we've met elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, the word fear. Stand in trembling awe and fear before God. Now, there might be someone here tonight, and maybe more than one, that would say, Michael, that's Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, you find that in the Old Testament. You find this sort of fiery God who, who seems a little bit angry most of the time and grumbling. But actually, you know, we worship Jesus. Jesus is love. It's different for us. Is it? If anything, doesn't Jesus actually deepen this whole concept? Think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the Sermon on the Mount. What a lovely sermon. Jesus opening up what it means to come into his kingdom. A kingdom of the gospel of hope. Entrance into his very presence. And yet at the very doorstep, he says this. This is the very doorstep before you even get in there. Chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying something like this. The very key that opens up that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, at least from a personal experience, is when I have a self-recognition of absolute spiritual poverty, merit bankruptcy. That actually is I'm crawling into the kingdom. I crawl in because I recognize all that I have done is rubbish before this holy God. And I just cry to him, have mercy on me. I think what Jesus is saying is something similar to what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes 5. Granted, Matthew 5 verse 3 is true of the whole of our lives. I accept that. But surely it's equally true of our times of corporate gathering and worship as well, isn't it? That ought to be my base attitude as I approach this God who's in heaven and I'm on earth. Or, intriguingly, we get an even clearer example from the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here's actually going into a situation of corporate worship. They're in the temple. We read on that occasion that two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other man, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. That is very impressive, isn't it? Let's be honest. It may not be trembling, but there is overwhelming confidence. Here is a man who knows how to do worship well. He's able to get there and piously gossip with God about all the wonderful things he's done. It's all very impressive, and he's not like other people. That is worship at its best, isn't it? And then the story goes on. Verse 11, 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. Now, let's just be honest. That is pathetic, isn't it? Embarrassing. He can't even come. He holds back from God. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To be honest, this very deference that he has, it's all rather embarrassing. He uses very simple, direct language. This sort of embarrassing self-exposure of who he really is. That he actually, before God, is nothing more than a sinner. And about the only thing good I think you can say from this is he does engage his heart. I think that's what the implication of him beating his chest is. He's actually speaking from his heart, but apart from that, it's really rather pathetic, isn't it? But when you look at the words of Jesus in verse 14, they're as revealing as they are shocking. When he says this, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the impressive Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying that it is precisely because the tax collector humbled himself. Or, in the words of Ecclesiastes, recognize that God is in heaven and I am on earth. That precisely because he did that, he pleased God when he cried for mercy. And intriguingly, it would be the very one who speaks these words in this parable, Jesus, who would actually consciously later go to the cross to die for his very shame, and would delight in doing so, as this man came with trembling awe to seek mercy. If I can bring back the spectators tonight, those of you who don't know Jesus, if you just sort of been watching in on what we've been looking at, can I just say to you, this is why Jesus is your great hope. Do you see that here in this story? Because here is the God who does not have a religious point system that you have to go through to get into his kingdom. He isn't looking for that. What he's looking for is rather for you to simply come with an honest heart and to simply to say to him, you're in heaven, I'm not, forgive me. I've blown it. I need your mercy. And the encouragement of this story is he'll listen to you and delight in that and bring you new life. To those of us who are in God's family, though, I think this shows us the cure to the addiction of hypocrisy. I think that's what we find here. That the cure is to learn to nurture a heart of authentic brokenness. That when I come in the whole of my life, but especially in corporate worship, to come with a trembling heart of amazed awe. That this God allows me to come before his presence when I don't deserve it. One that sees every opportunity of worship as an opportunity to greedily engage your heart, to use your words in what you sing, to say this is real of me to some degree. And when I hear words, to listen to what's said from his word with a desperation. If only I could do that, help me do it. And when I pray on my knees in my heart and simply say, what a great God you are. You are in heaven and I am on earth. Hear my cry. Is God safe? No way. God is dangerous in every aspect. But he's good for all those who come in trembling awe, find joy and forgiveness in his presence. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we find ourselves taken in different directions. We find different aspects of what we already assumed we understood challenged, and in some respects sharpened in focus, that we might truly understand the wonder of the one that we come to honor and adore and to give our lives to. We pray for those amongst us who do not know you, that you may just show you're the dangerous God of hope to them tonight. That they only have to come with honest hearts and just simply to cry out to you, and in your mercy you will listen. And we ask for all of us who come and we have the joy of knowing you in our hearts. Help us desperately not to just do the motions. Help us desperately not to just sing, or just to pray words, or even to listen. Help us to be desperate to find you in those words as we come and we adore our great and awesome God. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.